All right, let's go ahead and take our seats. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're taking a break from our Acts series this morning to consider Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and some affirmations we want to cultivate in light of that. And it's very fitting that we would hear kind of an extended announcement about Safe Families for Children, because the vision of life and care and support that we heard in that announcement definitely fits with the sermon that we're going to, Lord willing, hear this morning, and kind of a broader way to think of what it means to be pro-life as a Christian. So let's listen to John 10.
John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. These are the words of our Lord. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Hear the words of the Lord.
Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to consider the sanctity of human life. And this is the Sunday closest to January 22nd that the church annually, at least the church often, sets aside to consider this idea. And the reason for picking a Sunday closest to January 22nd is that that's the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision from 1973. So that was the seven justice majority decision that affirmed a woman's right to an abortion based on her right to privacy. And many have criticized, rightfully so, many have criticized it as a legal decision, regardless of the morality of it, but they've said it was a very poor legal decision, poorly reasoned, poorly argued, little precedent to appeal to. But the result of that has been catastrophic, of course, in our country. The estimates, and of course they can only be estimates, the estimates are that 60 million babies have been aborted since 1973, since January 22nd, 1973. So six times the population of North Carolina. 11 years after Roe v. Wade, Ronald Reagan set aside this first Sanctity of Human Life Sunday event. And so let me read his proclamation. His words were very, very strong. So this is Proclamation 5147 of January 13th, 1984. And this is just a couple excerpts from it. The values and freedoms we cherish as Americans rest on our fundamental commitment to the sanctity of human life. The first of the unalienable rights affirmed by our Declaration of Independence is the right to life itself. A right, the Declaration states, has been endowed by our Creator on all human beings, whether young or old, weak or strong, healthy or handicapped. Since 1973, however, more than 15 million unborn children have died in legalized abortions, a tragedy of stunning dimensions that stands in sad contrast to our belief that each life is sacred. Now, therefore, I, Ronald Reagan, President of the United States of America, do thereby proclaim Sunday, January 22nd, 1984, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. I call upon the citizens of this blessed land to gather on that day in homes and places of worship to give thanks for the gift of life and to reaffirm our commitment to the dignity of every human being and the sanctity of each human life. And he signs it, Ronald Reagan, and it's again Proclamation 5147. Well, 4 years later, he would do this again, and of course he would do it every year after that. But 4 years later, in Proclamation 5761, he added another idea in the proclamation, which is helpful for us. He said that our concepts of justice and the well-being and the future of our country demand that protection of the innocents must be guaranteed and that the personhood of the unborn be declared and defended throughout the land. So our concepts of justice and the well-being and the future of our country demand that protection of the innocents must be guaranteed and that the personhood of the unborn be declared and defended throughout the land. And that's from January of 1988, 4 years later. And so this morning, we want to think about that, what it means to be pro-life. And not just pro-life in the narrow sense of being anti-abortion, which is certainly part of that. I wouldn't say it's a central part of it, but it is a key part of it. To be pro-life is certainly to be anti-abortion. But being pro-life is a broader calling for us as Christians. And so this morning, we want to, in some ways, consider what it means to be anti-abortion within a larger framework of being pro-life as Christians in a very, I think, comprehensive, whole Bible kind of way. And so, you know, to be pro-life certainly doesn't mean that we are we're narrowing our vision of what it is to be pro-life. We're broadening it. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be gracious on us as a church and people and on our land, and that the laws of our land would be consistent with some of these ideas, biblical ideas of what it is to be pro-life and a defender of the innocent, especially the innocent in the womb. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning as Americans. At least almost all of us in this room are Americans. And we gather in this room as Americans, largely recognizing our connection to the laws of our land, the politicians that have made those laws and the Supreme Court justices and all of that. And even though we weren't personally, directly involved, Lord, we recognize our connection to the people involved. And we recognize our connection to just the sins that have been committed consequently. And so, Father, we just pray that you would have mercy on our people, on our land, on our nation. We pray that you would, in your kindness and in your power, that you would work against this sin in our land, that it would become increasingly rare, if not completely extinct within our country. We pray that you would further the ministry of churches all throughout this land who are preaching the gospel, for we know, the Lord, that the final answer is not a legal one. The final answer is the gospel, that hearts must be changed, and hearts must be changed by the grace of God and the gospel of God. The ultimate answer is not winning an argument, even though the arguments will be involved, that the ultimate answer is the conversion of hearts, the regeneration of hearts. So Lord, let your gospel do astounding work throughout our land. Let there be revival within our nation. We pray, Lord, for our church, that you would give us wisdom as we go forth as a modest-sized church, Lord, with limited resources. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we go forward. Help us to see how to best use our time, our energy, our money, the people that you have given to us, the gifts that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to be effective and fruitful in combating this sin, but also sin as a whole within ourselves and within our communities. Help us, Lord, know what to do and what not to do. We do recognize our limitations. We can't do everything. So give us wisdom individually, Lord. Even as we hear these words this morning in this sermon, we pray that you would give us wisdom in how to apply them personally, individually. Let us not take on the whole cause. We can't do that. Help us just to take on our own place within the whole cause. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom in that. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified, we pray, this morning, and let your Spirit do great work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to think about five convictions about being pro-life. Five convictions about being pro-life. Number one, we are pro-life because God is pro-life. So the fitting place to start with this broader understanding, this broader calling of being pro-life is with God himself and the nature of God. And that's where that John 10 reading comes into play and serves us very well. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, that's a pro-life vision. So Jesus is speaking that in John 10, which follows John 9. And in John 9, the Pharisees are held up as the wretched shepherds that they are. So they were the shepherds that were condemning the blind man for the supposed crime of being healed of his blindness. Instead of celebrating the miracle of God on this blind man, they were drawing him out and really putting him on trial and in an attempt to put Jesus himself on trial. They were not good shepherds. And so Jesus, in a somewhat indirect way, calls them out and really compares them to thieves. You know, if a good shepherd is going to take care of the sheep, well, then the thieves are the exact opposite of that. A thief is going to come, and his desire is to steal. And if in his stealing he happens to kill and destroy the sheep, he doesn't care at all, because he doesn't care about the sheep at all. If people happen to die in the process of the thief pursuing his own ends, he doesn't care, because his vision is self-preservation, is self-gain, is totally selfish. But Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd, who goes so far as to lay down his own life for the sake, for the benefit, for the advantage of those sheep, those helpless sheep. That's a pro-life God that we serve. And you can think of God as the creator, the source of all life. There's a song we sing, Your Great Name We Praise, and one of the verses says, all life comes from you, Lord, to both great and small. In all life you live, Lord, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish, but quickly grow frail. We wither and perish, but you never fail. God is the source of all life. And so it's fitting that as Jesus presents the gospel, as he presents this vision of conversion in the Gospel of John, it's often through the framework of life. If you are connected to Jesus, united to Christ by faith, you have life. And if you're separated from him, you have death and you have darkness. In fact, he said, just to know God, that's eternal life. That's enough, in other words. And when he prayed, spoke to Thomas in the upper room, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the life. If you want the good life, the abundant life, then you want me. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. So all that we say here is built on that foundation. You know, it's connected to the God we serve. This idea of life is intimately, profoundly connected to God himself. And then the second one, this connects to our Sanctity of Life Sunday, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We are pro-life, and so we protect the unborn. And this is just reminders, things we know, but need to hear again. It's obviously right to start here, since protecting the innocent is such a fitting expression of Christian faith, Christian character. There's nobody more helpless, in one sense, more innocent than the baby in the womb. There's no greater place of need than the person while still in the womb. And so we want to protect the unborn. And the Bible's clear about our basic attitude toward others in the sixth commandment. Right there in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13, the first time it's stated, and restated throughout the Bible, you shall not murder. And murder, of course, is the premeditated taking of an innocent life without just cause. You know, certain people at certain times have the rights given by God, actually, to take human life. If you think of the government, which has the power of the sword to punish evil, murder's different. Murder is the premeditated taking of an innocent life without just cause, and that is sinful and wrong. And that is exactly what abortion is. And we need to just remember that basic fact about abortion, that it is murder. Nobody is helped. Nobody is helped. Nobody involved in at any level of that issue. Nobody's helped if you minimize the sin and fail to call it what it is. But there's a benefit also. Not just accuracy, there's a benefit when you call it a sin, because you realize that means there's a remedy. If it's a sin, then there's a remedy in Christ. Jesus didn't die for bad laws or bad policies or medical procedures or societal issues. He died for sins. And so if you have committed sins that need forgiveness, then there's a remedy for you in Christ at the cross. Whatever your contribution to an abortion was, there is forgiveness in Christ, complete, total, eternal forgiveness. So there's so many benefits in calling the sin for what it is. So we want to say that right up front, that there is forgiveness in Christ. So we're not trying to separate ourselves from people who have contributed in some way to abortions. You know, we are sinners. We go to Christ at the cross and fall on our face and thank him for forgiveness. All of us together, if we're going to be forgiven, we are forgiven at the cross. But when you speak of abortion as murder, then you're saying something which isn't maybe to some people obvious. Is you're saying that person in the womb is a person, and not everybody is going to say that. That we as Christians will emphatically say that. King David makes this so clear in Psalm 139. So David, the king, the chosen king, the inspired author of so much of Scripture, is reflecting on God's greatness and God's sovereign and comprehensive greatness. And so he's reflecting on himself all the way back to the very beginning of himself. But the beginning of himself is not his birth. But he says this in Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The me writing this psalm was the same me as was in his mother's womb. There was no point where he went from being a thing to me, a person. He was a person the whole time. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So the handiwork of God was there, even in the womb, all over King David, even in the womb. Now, as science has progressed, we know things about things like DNA, and you recognize that, yeah, so much of what is true of you, which is distinctly different from the person sitting next to you, whoever that is, has to do with what happened in the womb. Your height, to a large extent, your weight, certainly your hair color, your eye color, your giftedness in certain areas and your total ungiftedness in other areas, how athletic you are, how tall, how short, whether you're left-handed or right-handed. So many of those things were all settled in the womb. You didn't, you know, in first grade, learn how to be tall or short or big or small or whatever. That was just true of you, all settled by the Lord in the womb. That's familiar to us, but it is helpful just to say it again. There's a person there in the womb. Now, the good news, as I was reading on abortion this week, the good news is that the rate of abortion is actually falling in the U.S., and that is a good thing. The number is still massively high, 1 million a year, but it's also falling. So it's one of those areas where great reason to be encouraged, much work left to do. And a lot of the reason that the rate is dropping is some of the reality of abortion is coming to light. So how poorly medical care is actually practiced in an abortion clinic is coming to light. How poorly those communities, those people actually care for the women that come in to have abortions. But there's another side of it too, and this is one of those places where science is actually catching up to the Bible. You know, the Bible's been saying something for millennia, and science is finally catching up to that, and it has to do with personhood, right? As people see those ultrasounds, they recognize what the Bible has been saying for thousands of years. It's a person. It's a person. And when so many moms recognize that it's a person, they change their minds, which is why so many abortion clinics or so many crisis pregnancy centers make it a high priority to have ultrasound machines in their offices. Expensive as they are, it's a very powerful tool. In some ways, a passive tool and not manipulative in any way. It's just conveying what is actual fact. So over the years, our church has had a relationship with Hand of Hope. And right now, Scott Monin is one of our key contacts. And I asked him this week why he serves with Hand of Hope. And I expected one kind of answer, and he gave me an answer more fitting for Scott Monin to give. And but in some ways, he gives a very helpful answer because he orients what it is to help with Hand of Hope within a larger, broader mission, which is really kind of this pro-life idea we're talking about this morning. But he wrote this. So Jesus's and the Father's great love for the world is demonstrated in the Father's sending Jesus and in his dying. It is a mistake to think that Jesus's mission was only to address our spiritual poverty and captivity. Although creation still groans under the curse and perfect deliverance is not yet, he really does intend to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. His bride, the church, the real Proverbs 31 woman, is called by her own service and sacrifice and even suffering to enter into his love and care for the poor, needy, widow, and orphan. This service may be the warfare of worship and prayer. It may be discipling nations and rulers. It may be weeping with those who weep. It may be serving cups of water. And it will always include the life-giving water of the gospel. But it is all pleasing to Jesus and an expression of his love and a work of the Spirit. All of us are not called equally to every mission of the body. But as the church, together, we have the responsibility and privilege to enter into this and minister to bodies and babies and mothers. That's really well said. So I hope you can see that this large mission, this large cause that we are about as the church, has many roles to many parts to play, many roles to fill. And so the key is for each of us to figure out what that role is for us. So we protect the unborn. That's a key way of being pro-life, maybe the more familiar way of being pro-life. Another way we want to be pro-life is we want to seek to defend the cause of the oppressed, which is a different category. We want to defend the cause of the oppressed. And this is where the care for being pro-life extends well beyond the womb. It's protecting those who are in the womb, but it extends well beyond that. A couple verses that speak to the issue that we're talking about here are Proverbs 21, Leviticus 19. In Proverbs, Solomon writes that the violence of the wicked, that's what we're talking about with oppression. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. And then in Leviticus 19, you shall not oppress your neighbor. You shall not oppress your neighbor. And it continues, or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Our concerns right now is that first part. You shall not oppress your neighbor. And I pick that verse just as a representative of dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that speak to that issue of oppression. Now, the first idea had to do with violence, the violence of the wicked. And this is where the evil in the heart of the wicked overflows into how they treat other people. And they treat them violently, hurtfully. There's destructiveness. There's damage done. And that could be against a spouse or a child. And we'll focus actually in some ways on damage done to a spouse. But the key is it's a violent, sinful treatment of someone else. The violence of the wicked. And that's connected to that issue of oppression, which can be violent or maybe nonviolent. There are all kinds of ways to profoundly hurt and injure somebody that are nonviolent, non-physical. In fact, the Center for Disease Control has a category that they call psychological aggression, which is really what we're talking about, psychological aggression. And they say that psychological aggression includes expressive aggression, such as name-calling, insulting, or humiliating an intimate partner, and coercive control, which includes behaviors that are intended to monitor and control or threaten an intimate partner, spouse in our context. So aggression, coercion, manipulation, humiliation, insulting, name-calling, and those are all categories of oppression, really what the Bible would call oppression. So the violence expressed by the wicked, the oppression that is expressed to a victim in some situation, that's what we want to concern ourselves with right now. Joy Forrest is a woman who works with a ministry called Called to Peace Ministries, and she came and spoke to the elders and a few others this past summer. Extremely helpful. And I'm going to put up her info here. I think we have that, yeah. Joy Forrest, Called to Peace Ministries, and the website is there, calledtopeace.org. And then Interact is a ministry or an organization in the Raleigh area that deals with those who are in abusive situations and need emergency help, crisis help. And they provide a number of needs. And I put those up because Christians experience abuse. As much as we like to think that it's one of those sins that's out there, it's outside the church, that just isn't the case. And so it could be that you are in a situation like this. It could be that you know someone who's in a situation like this. These are resources you can get information about. If you need to make a call, you can make a call. But those are, we found it extremely helpful. And one of the things she did was kind of talk through how abuse can happen in a non-physical way and be just as damaging. And she, you know, and if the intimidation is so strong and pervasive and continues for long enough, all it takes is a look. She made that point. All it takes is a look from one spouse to another spouse, and the victim in that case can really crumble, can be completely debilitated. That's what the Bible would call oppression. You know, in some ways, it's a kind of violence, a non-physical kind of violence, but certainly it's a category for oppression. So one spouse in that case is oppressing the others. Now, as a couple, you know what it is to engage in name-calling and humiliation, manipulation, anger, all those kinds of things. Marital conflict is common to every marriage. And so we're not talking about the typical marriage conflict or even a prolonged marriage conflict, you know, which might last for weeks or months sometimes. So there are difficult times in every marriage. There are difficult conflicts in every marriage, but this is a different kind of situation. And so the encouragement from Joy Forrest, which was very helpful, is just to have this category in mind as you're talking to couples. So we tend as pastors, just as you probably tend as couples come to you and talk in different contexts, we tend to put the couple in front of us into a category we're familiar with, which is probably marital conflict. And so we tend to, and the thing with a typical marriage conflict is it's a bit of a 50-50 conflict. It might be 80-20 or 70-30, but it's a bit of a both sides contributing to this conflict, and that's why they're having this conflict. So in those kind of situations, you want to walk each spouse through their own contribution to the conflict. What did you do? What do you need to confess? What did you do? What do you need to confess? And bring reconciliation. I mean, that's the short version, right? That's the 45-second version of what can take a long time sometimes to figure out. But in a typical marriage conflict, that's the framework you bring, right? It's a horizontal thing. The partners are basically equal in this. But the coming out of those conversations with Joy Forrest and just thinking on this as elders, the reality in an oppression situation or abusive situation is it's not equal. It's a very imbalanced situation. There actually is a guilty party, and within relative way, an innocent party. There's an oppressor and there's a victim. And how you treat each of those people is radically different. They need very different things. If they're the oppressor, they need the strong love of the church. They might even need the police or the civil authorities, which have the power of the sword to punish evil and reward the good. The victim needs a totally different set of things: comfort, protection, care, nurturing, support, long-term just patience and compassion. But it's very different. And so the key, and this is where difficulties abound, but the key is to know what you're dealing with, right? Is this an imbalanced situation where there's a guilty party and an innocent party, or is this a typical marital conflict? And what makes it so difficult so often is that when a couple talks to you or talks to a pastor or a counselor, there's all kinds of reasons why the person who's the victim might not want to be honest. Fear and shame are huge categories and motivators at times. If it is an abusive situation, the fear of retaliation is profound. And so there's all kinds of reasons why that person, even though there you are, you're asking them, you're doing your work to draw them out, what's wrong, what's going on, what's contributing to the marriage, the oppressed or the abused or the victim in the situation might know 100 things that they just want to tell you but are too afraid to tell you. And in those situations, there's no easy answers, there's no quick answer. But if that is you, please find some way to communicate to somebody else what's going on. Please do that. Not tell the world, but tell someone. Tell someone what's going on. And that's why those resources, Joy Forest and Interact, are put up there. Those are people you can tell in an anonymous way, and they are people that have experience in these issues and know what to tell you and what not to tell you. We recognize as pastors, our intentions might be good, but our execution is not always perfect. And so we do recognize the place for people that are specialists in these kinds of areas. In terms of the oppressor, there are tools the church has, but they're not the only tools that are out there. The ultimate tool the church has is excommunication. There's pressure we can bring far, long before that, and yet there is a place for excommunication in situations like this. 1 Corinthians 5 says this, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And this isn't a one-off acts of sin. This is patterned sin, unrepentant sin, and not someone who is not even claiming to be a Christian, where the set of responses by the church would be very different, but someone who is actually claiming to be a Christian, and yet reviling, which is just verbal abuse. You know, reviling is just another way to say verbal abuse. And if someone is unrepentant in that state, then Paul's command, the Lord's command, is excommunication, not even to eat with such a one. Don't associate with them. And there's a process to get to that, of course, but that is the final response. But the church's authority is not the only authority in the societies that God has given to us. So the civil authorities, as I said, are there. They punish the evil, they reward the good. In fact, Romans 13 says that they have the power of the sword to do that, which is just a little shorthand way of saying up to the punishment of death. You know, it doesn't mean every situation is a capital crime, but it's just a summary way of saying that version of punishment is reserved for the state. The state isn't perfect in its execution of authority, just like the church's execution of authority is not perfect. But those are authorities that can be very, very helpful in certain abuse crisis situations. Well, that's sobering, but that is another way that we want to be pro-life. We want to defend the cause of the oppressed. Lord willing, that won't happen to you or anyone you know, but it might. And if it does, we want to be fully committed to you, the victim, and fully committed in the appropriate sense to you, the oppressor, as well. The next way we want to be pro-life is we want to be concerned for those in need. We want to be concerned for those in need. Deuteronomy 24 says some things which are in some ways surprising, in some ways not surprising. But these are categories of need that are true in the Old Testament, certainly true in the New Testament as well, true for the people of God. Moses writes, Deuteronomy 24, he says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now that refrain, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that's probably familiar to us. Those are three categories of need in the Bible that are true Old and New Testament. The sojourner is the foreigner, someone from outside the nation, the land. And the call in a verse like in the passage and in the Word of God is generosity. It's a generous heart toward the immigrant. Now, the issues of immigration policy are complicated. When you're talking about a national government and its borders and things like that, it's complicated. But in terms of the church's calling and an individual Christian's calling, passages like this are very helpful. You know, the call is generosity, a generous disposition. It is part of our Christian calling. But another thing not to miss here is that even though the passage highlights generosity, charitable giving, financial help, assistance, practical help, Moses calls it justice. In verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless. And then as the passage progresses, all the examples are generosity. And so what you don't want to miss there is that justice and generosity in certain situations are equivalent. It's really the same thing. Justice in this situation requires generosity on our parts. It's not a confusion of categories in the Bible, but that's biblical justice. It's perhaps bigger and less linear maybe than we want it to be. Generosity and justice at times overlap. Tim Keller's Generous Justice does a good job of explaining kind of this idea. So just one quote from his book, which is well worth reading. To do justice is to treat people equitably, giving people what they are due, whether punishment or protection or care. We might be used to the first category there, punishment. And maybe the second category, protection, but seeing care as part of justice, that might be a new concept. And so it does take some thinking about, but I do think he's right about that because of passages like Deuteronomy. But another thing you don't want to miss here, which also means a lot to us as the people of God, as Christians, is that remembrance. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's the motivation. Why would I extend myself to these categories of need? Why would I do that? Why would I treat this person from another country, in another context, another culture, with generosity and care? Why would I do that? And the answer is because that's what the Lord did to you. You were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord brought you out. He delivered you. He extended himself, as it were, in caring for you and protecting you and providing for you in a radical way, even while you were a slave. And so the Lord's call to the people who have been redeemed, who have been brought out, is to then extend themselves to people in that same place of need. And as Christians, we read that and we want to go far deeper than just slavery in Egypt. I mean, that's bad. Admittedly, we would never want to go back to Egypt as slaves, for sure. And yet our deliverance is so much greater, so much more radical. We've been saved from hell, from God's wrath, from all that our sins warrant. We've been saved from all of that. We were redeemed as well, but redeemed from something infinitely worse, infinitely greater. And so we can then be motivated to extend ourselves to those in those places of need. The fatherless and the widow and the sojourner. Jim alluded to our side-by-side ministry. And it's It's a new thing. It's a new concept, and so we recognize it might be confusing. It is a ministry, a group of people really, that are trying to assist these other ministries that we have already, and trying to make those ministries more effective and more visible within the church. So it's really trying to take that idea of every member ministry and just making it better. And so Safe Families for Children, you've heard about that this morning. It's one of the areas where our church is involved. And I don't know if you noticed that, but every time Joy said, you know, we did this or we did that, what she meant was the people within Sovereign Grace Church who have been helping these families in need. At least most of the time she said that. It is connected to other churches, other Christians in this area, but our church has been involved with that. Hand of Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center is a place that we are involved. And so when you support the side-by-side meal today, you are supporting our involvement with Hand of Hope or Agua Viva, the orphanage in Guatemala, that where we are going to send a team this summer. So supporting side-by-side is helping us to support Agua Viva. Operation Christmas Child is wrapped up in that as well, and so is our care for one another through our benevolence ministries. So all of that, in some ways, is impacted by our side-by-side ministry. And so that's a way. Certainly it's not the only way, but it's a way that we are expressing care for those in need, for those categories in need, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, through our side-by-side ministry. So it's always nice when the application for helping those in need is eating. But today, that's what the application is. Eat soup, help those in need. That's a good deal. Well, we want to finish with maybe the most critical and eternal way in which we are pro-life, and that is we preach the gospel. We are pro-life, and so we preach the gospel. I picked of the 50 gospel messages in the New Testament, I picked one that kind of dials into this in a very profound way. This is Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Paul's last words are those in 2 Timothy, last words recorded anyway in our word in the Bible. And he says this to Timothy. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Because at this time he was in prison, and he was pretty confident that he was going to die in prison, that he would not escape this imprisonment. You know, in Philippians, he's very confident he's going to be delivered. He did not feel that way, however, in 2 Timothy. So he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. The appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, meant the abolishment of death. It meant life and immortality to those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Embrace him as Lord. Follow him as Lord. Embrace him as Savior. It means no death. It means life and immortality forever. That's what it is to be pro-life. And Paul, the speaker here, knows what it means to be living in a very different way. Paul, right before he's saved, is described as someone who's imprisoning women for the crime of being Christians. He's doing what he can to punish and imprison women and men who are Christians, and he's there contributing to the stoning of Stephen. So he's a murderer, he's an oppressor, in a heinous way, if you think about what he's actually doing. And yet God saved him. God saves him, and so he dies preaching Christ, preaching life, preaching salvation from death, salvation from the wrath of God. That's the radical difference that the gospel makes. Praise God for such a life-transforming, life-saving, but also life-transforming message, which is the gospel. And there's no more vivid way to think of the transformation that the gospel does, the forgiveness that the gospel does, than Jane Roe herself. And you're probably familiar with the story, but it's just worth remembering. God's wonderful providence. But Jane Roe's real name was Norma Lee McCorvey, who lived a very troubled life in so very many ways. So, of course, she is the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. And after Roe v. Wade would give her adult life, largely, to supporting abortion and supporting Planned Parenthood any way that she could. But in eternity past, God said, I have other plans for you. And so in the mid-90s, she struck up a relationship with Reverend Flip Benham. And so while she's at an abortion clinic advocating for and contributing to abortions, he's across the street working against those very abortions. And for certain really inexplicable reasons, they struck up a friendship. And eventually they started having conversations over lunch. And when Reverend Flip Benham lost a lawsuit and had to pay Planned Parenthood $1 million, she was actually somewhat sympathetic. She had been ripped off a lot in her life, and she was sympathetic to this guy. Well, over the course of this relationship, he actually expressed care to her. And despite, you know, whatever political support Planned Parenthood wanted to give to her, they weren't giving her any personal, relational support. She was kind of sidelined in very many ways. And she noticed the difference. This Christian pastor was extending care to her and true concern for her welfare. And others were not doing that. And eventually, she was saved. So in 95, she was saved and baptized in a swimming pool in Dallas. And there she is. I mean, over 20 years, had been working tirelessly for abortions. And, well, sometimes you don't have to exactly pray about, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? So in her case, she went the exact opposite direction, 180 degrees, and started to advocate against abortions and work for pro-life causes. And so she died in 2017. God gave her another 20 years to work for the cause of pro-life and what it was to be a Christian, and true redemption and true help found in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the gospel can do. It's not just forgiveness. It is forgiveness. It's amazing forgiveness. But it's transformation as well. It's the ability to live differently. And for her, and for maybe some of you, it's a second chance. It's an opportunity to redirect your life into something that's eternal and valuable and precious, not just in human eyes, but in the eyes of God. And, you know, certainly her life is a testament. It's never too late. It's never too late to turn your life around through Jesus Christ. And in the end, you know, the gospel saves us from so many things, you know, but it couldn't save a woman like her from obviously profound regrets. There's no way that, you know, becoming a Christian is just going to make all regrets evaporate and all the mistakes and sins of your past just evaporate, no consequences whatsoever, no emotional scars or pain whatsoever. It doesn't work like that in this life. But it is wonderful to consider that when she got to heaven, though, those regrets were gone. Gone. She wasn't in heaven as a second. She isn't in heaven now as a second-class citizen, you know, sidelined because, oh, you're one of those sinners. No, it's the people of God, totally forgiven, rejoicing in Christ, basking in forgiveness, basking in the Lamb whose blood purchased a people for God, singing and singing and singing in joy and peace, no sorrow, no tears, except tears of happiness and joy in heaven. That's her eternity. That's her inheritance because of the gospel. That's the total life redirection that she has received, or she received in Christ. And so we preach the gospel. It's the ultimate pro-life message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's life not just now, but forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, if you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Read the Bible and believe in Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, we want to put up three considerations for you, two that I've already mentioned. Handofhope.net and calledtopeace.org. Just want us to have those websites in mind. Hand of Hope, of course, is the website of Hand of Hope, Crisis Pregnancy Center. All kinds of ways to volunteer, all kinds of ways that they could use your financial support. Call to Peace, we mentioned Joy Force organization. Lots of information, support groups, all kinds of help for those who are in abuse or maybe know about abusive situations. And the other one there, read When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts is a book that has benefited many of us. It's a way to rethink what poverty alleviation means, rethinking how to help the poor, those in need. It's a much more comprehensive way to help the poor, a much more helpful way to help the poor. And so that tagline there, When Helping Hurts, implies there are times when helping isn't helpful. The kind of help you're offering is hurtful. So don't do that. And they help you see how not to do that and to help in ways that are truly helpful. So that's five convictions about being pro-life for us. Those aren't the only ways to be pro-life. There are more we could have said. There's much more we could have said. But those are five ways that we can be pro-life as a people for the glory of God. So John, you can bring the worship team up. We'll stand. Let's pray. And as Chip expressed earlier in the service, if you need prayer, come forward. Off to my right, your left, the prayer team will be there, and they would love to pray for you. Whatever your needs might be this morning, they're here to pray. But let's pray once again that God would make us as a people fruitful and effective in this cause of being pro-life. Father, we do thank you for the word of God and its clarity. We pray, Lord, for hearts and minds in this nation, that they would increasingly recognize the truth that is conveyed in your word about life within the womb and life outside the womb. We pray that we, Lord, would have a heart, would have compassionate hearts toward those in crisis places around us. Lord, we know that we can't help everyone. We can't even help many people, but we can help someone. So Lord, just show us as individuals and as families, as couples, show us, Lord, who needs our help uniquely. We pray that we would be like that Samaritan traveling along the road who recognized that the person by the side of the road was his opportunity, his responsibility, and expressed compassion toward him, who did not walk by him, but saw that that was what you were calling him to do. And so we pray, Father, for those people who are in our lives right now, in some ways beaten one way or another and by the side of the road, and are our responsibility. There are people that are there and in need of our compassion and our care, our service. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts. Help us, Lord, in whatever way you might call us to embrace the cost. We pray that we would do that, Lord. We pray as a church, we would be a compassionate church. We know, Lord, that you say to speak the truth in love. There is truth that we are committed to. There is a tough love that we are called to at times. And so help us to see that as well. We need to play both sides of that, compassion and toughness. And so help us, give us wisdom, Lord, as a church in helping families and couples and the people in our communities. Be glorified, Lord. We know that whatever fruit is born, it is your doing. It is not our doing. It is your doing, Lord. And so, Lord, let the praise and the glory be yours, yours alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.